Now, continuing on, Paul is driving home the point that even though many people are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob physically, they do not follow the steps of the faithful father Abraham spiritually. And for this discussion, you may compare the verses we talked about back in Romans chapter 4, verse 1 to 20. He says now in verse 5, even so then, referring to the time of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, even so then, at this present time, referring to the time of about Acts 28, even so then, at this time, at this present time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, of course, this is before his trip to Rome, before Acts 28, but near the end of the book of Acts. He says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Now, you couldn't get any clearer than that if you tried. That's perfectly clear. If it's grace, it isn't works. If it works, it isn't grace. If it's grace, it's grace, and if it's works, it's works. The two are not the same, and you can't get them the same. What then? Israel hath obtained, hath not obtained, that for which he seeketh after, likening the nation to one man, Israel, that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Notice again, the election of grace and the election are temporal concepts. Not one word about God electing anybody before the foundation of the world, and the expression chosen him before the foundation of the world was thoroughly discussed in our comments under Romans 9, verse 11 to 17, which see. Verse 8, according as it is written, and here he's quoting Isaiah 29:10, God hath given the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And you may compare Job 34:30 with this matter, and Psalm 69:22 for a commentary on the text. According as it is written, God hath given the spirit of slumber, eyes they should not see, ears they should not hear. Why? Why are their eyes darkened, verse 10? Why should they bow down on their back always? Why? Because they rejected light. God did not give them eyes they couldn't see with until they refused to see. God did not give them ears with which they could not hear until they refused to hear. And that is abundantly clear from the passage we find in John 12, where we read in verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now notice the context of that statement. John 12, 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. Light rejected becomes lightning. And the reason why a man gets in the place or condition where he cannot see and cannot hear spiritually is because he has rejected what he should have heard and seen spiritually before the blindness came. Now, if it weren't too clear from this passage, it should be abundantly clear from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 to 12, where we read that God doesn't send anybody a strong delusion and cause them to believe a lie until they reject the truth and have pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 to 12. Light rejected becomes lightning. Now, Jesus Christ showed his miracles publicly and openly. They had every opportunity in the world to believe. They had every opportunity to see and have proved before their faces that he was God's son. They deliberately rejected him. Deliberately, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And because of the rejection, the Lord did this thing to them and blinded them. And David saith, verse 9, let their table be made a snare, what was going to be fellowship, and a trap, and a stumbling block, something to tie and stop and hurt them, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That is God all through the nation of Israel because the nation rejected Christ? Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. but rather through their fall salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them, the Jew, to jealousy, as in verse 5 and verse 7. In plain words, God has a hand in all this. And what he is now discussing is the comparison of national privileges between Israel as a nation and the Gentiles as a mass or group of people. And one should never forget that in the discussion that follows. There is no discussion in Romans 11 of a Christian being in Christ and being cut out of Christ, or being in Christ and falling from Christ. But rather it is a discussion of the Gentile nations compared to Israel in their acceptance or their rejection of the truth. And that is very important to remember in what follows. God forbid through their fall. Well, have they stumbled they should fall? Yes, temporarily, for through their fall, you see. But they haven't fallen permanently. 12. Now, for fall of them, so they have fallen. And this is what Paul meant in Galatians when he said, as many of you as are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Notice in both cases it refers to somebody who has rejected the gospel and is trusting on their own righteousness by the works of the law to save them, exactly as the case here. Now if the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world, and of course this is what it's turned into, and the diminishing of them, Israel, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their, Israel's, fullness. And of course this fullness is found in verse 26, 27, and 28 in the same chapter. And this is one of the main themes of the Old Testament. One of the main themes of the Old Testament in more than 1,500 references is the restoration of Israel in the millennial land of Palestine under the Messiah. And the chapters are too numerous to mention. There are scores and scores of them. Now verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Peter is not the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul is. Nobody robs Peter to pay Paul, and the expression comes from God-dishonoring Catholics who steal from Paul to pay Peter. Paul says, I am the apostle, the definite article, of the Gentiles. And again he says in Romans chapter 15, very clearly, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. In plain words, if there's any church at Rome, Paul's going to start it, not Peter. You say, but my church is taught, yes, they've taught a lot of things, and it's about time you began to read your Bible and get some sense. I am the apostle of the Gentiles, not Peter. I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation, that is jealousy, stir them up, them which are my flesh, and might save some. For if the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world, that is the world's chance to get saved. Like Paul says, we in Christ's stead, we are ambassadors, and in Christ's stead, we beseech you to be reconciled to God. What shall the receiving of them be, Israel, but life from the dead? And you'll find the exact details of this life from the dead given in Ezekiel chapter 37, when Israel is restored as a nation and is converted to the Messiah. For if the first fruit, the beginnings of Israel, be holy, the lump is holy, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the nation. And if the root be holy, the beginning of Israel, so are the branches, the nation of Israel. But if some of the branches, the nation of Israel, be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, the Gentile nations, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, Israel, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the beginning of the nation, but the root bears you. And notice how the Christian scholar who rejects this restoration of Israel is a proud, conceited liar. Verse 25, I want to have you learn these things, lest you be wise in your own conceit. You should not be ignorant of this mystery. The man who believes that the Gentiles have replaced Israel that the church is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise to Israel completely, is number one, an ignorant man like Dr. A.T. Robertson, and number two, a conceited man like John Calvin. Make no mistake about it. If a man is amillennial or postmillennial, he is a conceited ignoramus, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I didn't write the book. Don't get mad at me, and don't get upset if I name names. You've named a few yourself. If there's anything the Lord can't stand, it's these two-faced hypocrites that go around saying, well, I don't believe in talking against folks' religion, and then spend all your time shooting off your mouth about Bible-believing preachers. Dr. A.T. Robertson was not a Bible believer. He was a Bible critic. He spent most of his life altering the Bible. He didn't believe in the restoration of Israel. Somebody, the greatest Greek scholar, well, too bad he couldn't get his heart right and his head right. Somebody said, well, he's the leading scholar, and the most competent scholars say the most competent scholars are vain, ignorant, arrogant, conceited men. And you'd better look out for them. Paul said, if a man is ignorant of the fact that the Jewish rejection was only temporary and that Israel is to be restored later, that man is ignorant and conceited. And if the shoe fits, honey, put it on some of you, it looks good. Verse 18, boast not. Boast not against the branches. Don't be like the Amplified version of the Bible that says God has cast off the Jew finally and forever. In its abominable, blasphemous, corrupt mistranslation of 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. And the fact that a man like Theodore F. uses an Amplified version means nothing. It simply means the devil can deceive the whole world, and you better watch your step or he'll get you. It's popular these days to treat God's word lightly and trifle with the Almighty and trifle with the Scripture. The best leading competent scholars of any age have attacked the Word of God. And some godly Christian men who should have had better sense didn't have any better sense. You better pray for God to give you some sense. Boast not. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, referring to the Gentiles, the branches, the tribes of Israel, were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou, referring to the Gentile nations, standest by faith. Notice the thou is not addressed to an individual Christian, but the Gentiles, verse 11, the Gentiles, verse 12, the Gentiles, verse 13, the Gentiles, verse 25. But thou standest by faith, be not high-minded but fear. For if God has spared not the natural branches, the 12 tribes, take heed lest he also spare not thee, the Gentile nations. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, Israel, severity, but toward thee, the Gentiles, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Those words weren't spoken in vain. God didn't say those words, as they say, just to hear himself talk. Why, some of you people would shiver in your boots and get goose pimples if you knew what God's plan for this age is. Do you know what it is? Did you ever read it? In Jeremiah 30, verse 11, speaking to Jacob, he said to Jacob, fear not, my servant Jacob, neither be dismayed, O Israel. I will save thee from afar and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. That's the prophecy for land that I love. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mounted majesties above the fruited plain. I'll make a full end of you. You're not going to set aside that Jew and persecute that Jew and get away with it. Germany didn't. Spain didn't. Italy didn't. Russia's not going to. And neither are we. Behold then the goodness and severity of God. They also, verse 23, if they abide not still in unbelief, Israel shall be grafted in. They're going to come back in, for God is able to graft them in again. Then Israel gets a privilege you won't get. You Gentiles will have one chance, brother, and that's going to be it. The nation of Israel gets two chances. Notice again, he's not talking about individual things. He's talking about groups. Verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, the branches, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Compare Genesis 15:16 and Judges 9:8. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, the passage is tremendous. To say it's a mouthful is to put it mildly. Ignorance of the Bible is dangerous. Ignorance of God is fatal. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Christ comes to destroy those that know not God. And notice in these passages, there's no reference to the completion of the church as it is. The times of the Gentiles go along, and then they end. And then God's going to restore Israel. Now, there's so much in the passage where you hardly have time to expound it. First of all, notice that it is God's intention at a future date after the church age to take Israel back into the land of Palestine physically and literally and restore to them a political government with his son on the throne of David. Luke chapter 1, verse 29 to verse 35. This is the great theme of the Old Testament, the millennial reign of Christ, the day of the Lord, the advent of Christ in power and glory to take vengeance upon his enemies and to fulfill the scriptures that say, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the great day on God's calendar. And although the great day on my calendar is the 14th of March, 1949, when this poor, miserable wretch of a sinner found pardon and forgiveness, the greatest day on God's calendar is not Golgotha. The greatest day on God's calendar is the day that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to sit upon the throne of David and reign over the house of Jacob. And so all Israel shall be saved. This new covenant God made with them is spoken of in Jeremiah 33, verse 8, and this is the covenant which is spoken of in the book of Hebrews, which the fundamental scholars confound with the covenant with the church. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 to verse 13, you find the millennial covenant that God establishes with Israel at the second advent. And it had nothing to do with the church age at all. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, you're told not to witness under this covenant. It certainly isn't the covenant of Acts 1, is it? You should be witnesses to me. You see what a confounded mess get in when the mess men get in when they reject the English? I don't know of a Greek teacher in America that doesn't teach the covenant of Hebrews chapter 8 is the New Testament Christian covenant given to the Christian in the church age. And you couldn't get further off base if you climbed over the fence and left the outfield. And he said, you people that believe that are conceited and you're ignorant. You people that believe God's all through with that Jew, you're dumb and you're stuck on yourself. And that's the Holy Spirit's comment. The Lord is not through with that Jew. The times the Gentiles are going to run out, the fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in, and all Israel shall be saved because the deliverer is going to come out of Zion and turn ungodliness away from Jacob. And this event is spoken of over and over again in the scripture. And of this event, Simon Peter says in Acts chapter 3 to the elders in the nation of Israel, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Israel is going to be converted. In the tribulation, they're going to turn to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in mass, under the preaching of Elijah and Moses. And you can get further details of that by obtaining the records and the volumes on the book of Revelation from the Landmark Hour. And especially notice the comments under Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 to 8. So the course of this age is apostasy, unbelief, the Gentiles throwing out the Bible, exactly as the Bible is criticized, rejected today by conservative scholars, so it was rejected and criticized by liberals 100 years ago. And the great apostasy in America today is among the conservative scholars in the schools who have set up their own authority over the living word of the living God. As the Gentiles reject the Bible, they lose their gospel privileges. These privileges move east to west in a circle till they return to Palestine, and the Gentiles are cut off, and Israel is grafted back in. Now, I do not have time on this record, and of course it would take volumes and volumes to go into all the detailed analysis of the prophetic things involved here. But I'm going to drop a few of them on you and leave them on you. And then the Lord can take you from there. Number one, one of the most significant dates in the history of this world was 1904. In 1904, the British Foreign Missionary Society abandoned the Reformation text of the Holy Bible and adopted the corrupt German liberal text of Nestle's Greek Testament as the official basis for translation of the mission field. And in 1904, the American Standard Version of 1901 was being accepted by fundamental schools in America as a replacement over the Holy Bible. And from that date came two world wars, a Korean War, a Vietnam War, and there has been more fighting and bloodshed since that date than there was in the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries combined. Now, brother, when you get rid of that book, you're asking for it. The times of the Gentiles were probably over in 1918 with the Balfour Declaration. And although God had to raise up Hitler and Goebbels and Himmler to drive that Jew back to the land, that land was made available for him under the Balfour Declaration in 1918. And in 1948, Israel became a political entity and took her place among the nations of this world, although till then she was not numbered among the nations. Those dates, 1904, 1918, and 1948, marked the end of Gentile world power and begin what Spengler called the decline of the West. And from now on, you're going to deal with the rise of the East. And the great critics of the King James Bible, like Nestles, Tischendorf, Lachman, Tregelis, Griesbach, Moulton, Suter, the majority of competent accredited conservatives in any age, were ignorant, arrogant, conceited, blasphemous men in their attitude toward the Holy Bible of the Reformation. They rejected the restoration of Israel. They disbelieved in the restoration of Israel, the land of Palestine, and they claimed the church fulfilled the promises given to Israel. They were ignorant in their own conceit, and they were forerunners and harbingers of the day when the Gentiles are going to be cut off and replaced with the nation of Israel. We'll talk about this more in our next volume, Volume 15. And in Volume 15, we'll continue our study of Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 28, with a special emphasis on the relation of the Jew to the Christian today, how to handle that Jew, how to witness to him, how to love him, how to pray for him, and how to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. For the Lord has said, "They shall prosper that pray for the peace of Jerusalem." And even though this Jew is an enemy of the gospel, Romans 11, 28, he is beloved for the Father's sake. Verse 28, he's the beloved enemy of which Beverly Shea sang unknowingly. We'll take up our commentary at verse 28 on our next volume, volume 15. Now, in our previous volume, we've been talking about the restoration of Israel after the church age and after the Gentiles have been cut off and Israel restored from our discussion of Romans chapter 11. Then Paul says about Israel in its present state, verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. The unconverted, unbelieving Jew is an enemy of the gospel. That should be abundantly clear, especially by the work of the Anti-Defamation League and by the work of the various Jewish organizations in politics, the international bankers, the Zionists, so forth and so on. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, the fact that God chose them, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You cannot persecute that Jew. The Lord said about Abraham, I bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. Abraham passed that blessing on to Isaac. We know that he did because when he blessed Jacob, he said, bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. We know that same blessing passed on the 12 tribes because Balaam quotes the very words of that matter in the book of Numbers when he says, bless are those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. That was put on the 12 tribes. It wasn't put on Israel, exclusive of Judah. It wasn't put on Israel, exclusive of the Jew. It passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to all 12. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. You cannot persecute that Jew with impunity, and don't you try it, unless you want God to cut your water off. And if you're anti-Semitic, you better quit reading this literature by the Khazars and all this stuff about the protocols, and you better take some of these right-wing organizations with a grain of salt when they begin to talk about the great plot and the great conspiracy and try to blame all the troubles of this world on a Jew. You better watch your step. You say, well, they're not God's people. Yes, they're God's people, but God deals with his people. Paul says of that Jew, they killed the Lord Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 2:15, their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now notice, the wrath has come upon the unbelieving Jew to the uttermost, that's the quantity, but it has not come upon him forever. Like the corrupt Amplified Version says, the men who translated the Amplified Version, the Lockman Foundation, were Bible-rejecting heretics of the worst sort, although they were all professing Christians who professed to believe in the fundamentals. You say, well, I don't understand that. I don't know it either, brother, but that's what's going on these days, and you better mark it down. You better mark it down. We have born-again, saved, Bible-rejecting blasphemers all over this country. And you can always tell them, by the way, they dote on these new translations. Why, if you were a Bible-reading Christian and you had only one reason for putting an Amplified Version in the garbage can, 1 Thessalonians 2:16 would take care of your ticket. God is not through with that Jew, and God will deal with that Jew, and don't you worry about dealing with him. The Lord will deal with him. You pray for him, you love him, you try to witness him, and don't you persecute him. The Lord, he'll pay in blood. Don't you worry about that. The history of the Jewish nation is the history of the fire that's burned without being consumed. It's the burning bush, brother. But it's God's bush. You better keep your hands off it. You say, well, they're responsible for this and that. Yes, I know. Saul was a demon-possessed murderer. But you didn't find David trying to kill him. Are you a better man than David? What about Paul? Did you find Paul out to kill Jews? He was out to kill Christians before he got converted. Do you ever pray about those things? If you're a Christian, do you follow the greatest Christian who ever lived? The greatest Christian who ever lived said about the Jew, he is beloved for the Father's sakes. And don't you try to make a difference between a Jew and an Israelite. I mean, come on, get off it, kid. Nicodemus was a master in Israel, and he was a Judean Jew. Christ said salvation was of the Jews, not Israel. Did you ever read John chapter 4? Christ said of the woman of Samaria, salvation is of the Jews, not Israel. Get your Bible straightened out. You'll know where you are. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, be merciful to them, through your mercy, witness to them, pray for them, love them, that they also may obtain mercy. Why, do you realize these great gospel privileges, these things that come from the oracles of God, have passed from a chosen nation to a bunch of Gentile dogs? Do you realize some of you people I'm talking to right now that live in air-conditioned houses, that have deep freezers, and motorboats, and campers, and trailers, and zoya grass out in your front yard, and have pets that you spend hundreds of dollars on? Do you realize some of you people I'm talking to right now that eat sirloin steak and fried chicken and barbecued pork? Some of you people that are making time payments of over $1,000 a month? Do you realize that you people I'm talking to you right now, right this minute, many of you, your ancestors were skin-clothed bush barbarians with clubs of brass and iron and wood that spent their life tearing raw meat off bones and beating each other's brains out in the forests of Europe? Why, your ancestors were Goths, Visigoths, Vandals, Huns, Ostrogoths, Celts, Picts, Jutes, Angles, Saxons, Barbarian. How'd you get in all these good things? You got in on through the fall of Israel, brother. The fall of them was the riches of this world. And don't you ever forget it. I witnessed to a Jew one time when I was riding a DC-9, and he was unconverted and unbelieving, and I argued the scripture with him about Nicodemus. And you know, as that plane sailed up there 30,000 feet, I looked out the window a couple of times and felt like I was in a marvelous miracle that was more supernatural than the wildest play you ever saw on television. I said to myself, here I am, a Gentile dog, trying to teach this man his own book. I'd memorized more verses than he had. I could turn to the places and he couldn't find them. I was showing him things he'd never seen before in his life, and he was a natural child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a circumcised rabbi, a master in Israel. And I was an old Gentile, uncircumcised dog that got pulled out of hell by the nape of my neck and the seat of my breeches. And there I was riding 30,000 feet in the air, eating steak and baked potatoes through the courtesy of the Lord God, my Savior, and talking to a Bible-rejecting son of the chosen people who was headed for the pit. Let's see you explain that. Give me any other religion that manifests that phenomena, and I'll believe it. Even so have these now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. For God concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. In the millennium, the Jews will get the blessing, and the Gentiles will get the blessing. God wrote a New Testament to confound the Jew and conclude him in unbelief. And God wrote an Old Testament to confound the Gentile and conclude him in unbelief. And the RSV reading, consigned all men to disobedience, is a bunch of blasphemous nonsense and doesn't occur in any Greek manuscript under heaven or in hell. 33, oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. His peace is past finding out, Philippians 4:7. His love is past finding out, Song of Solomon 8:7. His riches are unsearchable, Ephesians 3:8. His gift is unspeakable, 2 Corinthians 9:15. His joy is unspeakable, 1 Peter 1:8. His words are unspeakable, 2 Corinthians 12:4. He himself is unsearchable, Job 11, verse 7. His greatness is past finding out, Psalm 145, verse 3. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Nobody, certainly not Calvin. Or who hath been his counselor? Nobody. whoever pulled alongside the Lord God and said, I've got a good idea, Lord, if you can use it. Whoever heard of it? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? Whoever loaned God money that God didn't give him to start with? Which one of you ever gave God anything he didn't give you first? Everything you got from God. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen, brother. Amen and amen. And here concludes the dissertation on Israel, which has lasted three chapters. Chapter 9, 10, 11. And now Paul returns back to the Christian, and returns back to the Christian on the basis of this discussion about the mercy going from Jew to Gentile. He now appeals to the Gentile believer and says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And what follows, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, are three chapters of practical exhortation to the Christian that deal with everyday Christian living. We're now in the practical part of the book of Romans, having finished the doctrinal dissertations. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In view of the fact that God has given you these great mercies, and concluded Israel in unbelief, that you might have these opportunities, in view of that, you should present your body a living sacrifice, not a dead one. It's often easier to die for the Lord than to live for the Lord. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It might sound a little fanatic for a man to stand up in a pulpit and say, you should give God your body, soul, spirit, eyes, nose, lips, teeth, tongue, jaw, hands, eyes, throat, feet, you know the rest. But it's not fanatical at all. It's reasonable. It's reasonable in view of the fact that God has been very merciful to you. It's reasonable in view of the fact that you're already his property anyway, purchased. It's reasonable in view of the character of the one who demands the sacrifice. And it's very reasonable when we consider the power and blessing that comes with such a surrender. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. If the devil can get you to conform, that's all he asks from you. If the devil can get you to conform to the world system, he's ruined your testimony. Be not conformed. That's a commandment. These Jesus freaks in California who carry Bibles and still wear the witch's foot around their neck, the so-called peace symbol, who witness for Jesus Christ and pass out tracts, while they still wear the hair of the Marxist revolutionary and the blue glasses of the Marxist revolutionary and still puff and smoke on the pot of the depraved dopehead, are not being used of God at all. They may be saved, but their service is a nullity. They're conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't conform to the world's moral standards. Don't conform to the world's standards of dress, or fellowship, or business methods, or intellectualism, or any other standard they have. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove three things: what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By making this all one will, as in the Greek text, the scholars have lost one of the greatest revelations the Holy Spirit ever gave. And as we've said before, although the King James Bible is not the verbally inspired Word of God, it is the divinely preserved Word of God, which the Holy Spirit illuminates and breathes upon when you believe it. It's God breathed in the sense the Lord breathes upon it, brother, when you read it, in that sense. And here we have good things you can do that God does not accept, acceptable things you can do that God accepts, but they're not the best, and the perfect things you can do that are the things that you do exactly the way God wants you to do them when he wants you to do them. Three wills of God, first, second, and third class. I hope you go home to heaven first class. For I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Not all men have the same amount of faith. Don't try to exercise a faith you don't have. Not all men have the same amount of grace. God dispenses what a man needs. And the grace of God that took Paul to the third heaven wouldn't keep some Christians from knocking somebody's block off with their bad tempers. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." If he had the right amount for Paul, he has the right amount for you. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Showing and proving conclusively that Paul knew about the so-called body mystery many, many years before he wrote Ephesians 3. And this is very disconcerting to Bullinger, who insisted the body was not there until Ephesians 3 was written. This verse, of course, proves it was nonsense. Ephesians chapter 3 is just a detailed explanation of the mystery as revealed to Paul. It says nothing about the time the body started, not a word. And in Romans, Paul is fully aware of the body. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. The prophets are recommended for the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4. Agabus was a New Testament prophet in the book of Acts. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. That is, tend to it, wait on it, take care of it, give it your attention like a waiter. Wait on our ministering, spend some time on it, helping folks out. Or he that teaches on teaching, wait on teaching, spend time with it. Wait on it like you'd wait on a table. Or he that exhorts on exhortation, the exhorter stirs a man up to do something. The preacher can preach to him, the teacher can teach him, the exhorter can stir him up to do something about what he's heard. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Let not your right hand know what your left hand doeth. Give it out hilariously, brother. God loves a cheerful giver. He that ruleth with diligence. The Bible speaks about the elders that rule well, be worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. And Hebrews chapter 13 admonishes the Christian to be in obedience to those that have the rule over him. This is the gift of government spoken of in other places. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, not begrudgingly, not, I forgive you, I forget it, not like that, cheerfully, brother. Let love be without dissimulation. Spread it around. You don't just love your own crowd. Love all of God's children, the ones that are saved. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the king, Simon Peter says. Let love be without dissimulation. Spread it around. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. The Bible always takes it for granted certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And this is not due to the ignorance or the lack of sophistication on the part of the writers. Stupid, illiterate, godless, depraved people like Joe Fletcher and Hugh Hefner and the Situation Ethics crowd, they think these writers were naive and had no experience, and that's why they speak of absolutes. To the contrary, the man that believes in Situation Ethics is a man who hasn't been around very much. After you've been around much, brother, you know the solution to some problems before the problem comes up. Do you know that? And if you don't, it's because you haven't had much experience, son. And don't you think that a man like Paul, before he was saved, hadn't had plenty of experience? He says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Certain things are bad, certain things are good. They're not in the middle. Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Let the other fellow go through the door first. Let the other fellow have the first position and the honor. Let the other fellow take the seat first at the table. Give the other man first choice of the inheritance. Give the other man first choice of the land, like Abraham gave it to Lot. In honor preferring one another. In another place he says, let each esteem the other better than himself. Not slothful in business, not slow, lazy. Stick with it, fervent, fever, burning. Keep a temperature, brother. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The archaic, outmoded Revised Standard Version of 1952 says, don't flag in zeal, whatever in blazes that means. It must be some of that Elizabethan mid-Victorian English. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Be on the spot. Stay with it. Keep up your prayer life. Keep it going. And be on the spot with it, like old Nehemiah. When the king asked Nehemiah a question in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4, He prayed before he answered the man, even though he was standing right in front of him. In verse 4, the king said to me, "For what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it please the king," and then on he goes. You see, he prayed right on the spot. Right on the spot. Like a pilot said to state officials when the plane took off from Baton Rouge in flight in a two-engine private plane, he said to the fellows on his private plane, he said, "One more checkup, gentlemen. Will you please bow your heads for a minute?" Continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And then a great statement. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Which is very difficult. Have you found it very easy to rejoice with your neighbor when he got a new car? You girls that aren't married yet, when your girlfriend Sally came in and said she'd just been engaged and showed you the ring, did you really rejoice? How about it when it was a fellow you used to go steady with? Oh, you know, there's Christianity, and then there's Christianity, you know. Why, Paul puts it on so strong here. He not only says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with those that weep. He says in another place, remember those that are in adversity as being in the body with them, and remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Hebrews 13:3. You know, it's awful hard to put yourself in the other man's shoes. And yet Paul said you should be so much in his shoes that if he's in adversity and bound, you ought to think of him as though the bonds were on your hands and feet. And if he's in a wheelchair or a sick bed, you ought to be able to weep with him as though you were on the bed and in the chair. Now, the greatest epistle that describes these matters is 2 Corinthians. And you may notice especially 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says the Christian is comforted in all his troubles and tribulations, so he can comfort anybody that's in any kind of trouble. Clearly showing you that one of the reasons why the righteous suffer is to make them sympathetic and effective in their ministries. Good and godly people have often suffered, not for their sins or their backslidings, but so God could use them and make them a blessing to others. How can you weep with a man if you've never wept? How can you rejoice with a man if you've never rejoiced? How can you feel his sorrow if you've never known adversity? How can you minister if you've never been where he is? Why, there's no power in positive thinking. The power comes from a sympathetic heart that has been down in the place where the victim has been and can understand and bleed with it. Like a chaplain did in the Civil War, he rolled his dying body over to the body of another wounded man who was dying and screaming, and putting his wound to that man's wound, and putting his heart to that man's heart, and putting his head on that man's shoulder and that man's head on his shoulder, he held him and prayed for him, and the two died together and went home to glory. Weep with them that weep, rejoice with them that rejoice. Now, the passage we are reading is a list of fundamental precepts for Christians in their everyday living. It's a sort of a Christian philosophy, what we might call the 20 or the 30 commandments for the New Testament Christian. And continuing in the same vein, he says in verse 16, "Be of the same mind one toward another." That is, have the same attitude. Don't play favorites, no respect of persons, no politicking. "Be of the same mind one toward another," to have the same mind, like he speaks of in other places. And you might compare Psalm 131, verse 1, Proverbs 3:7, and other places. "Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Notice the commandment to be not wise in your own conceit is right along such commandments as bless them which persecute you, rejoice with them that do rejoice, rejoice in hope, live peaceably with all men, be not overcome of evil. Right in the middle of these commandments on how the Christian is to live is the commandment, be not wise in your own conceits. Now go back and compare this with the remarks we made under Romans chapter 11, verse 25, and notice that any man who is an amillennial scholar, like Dr. A.T. Robertson of Louisville, who runs the Greek scholarship and the Greek faculties of our conservative university, has deliberately, openly violated one of the commandments given to a New Testament Christian. The commandment was not to be wise in your own conceit, and that was a command. It's in the imperative. And the amillennial scholars who led America astray in 1901, Dr. Philip Schaff and Dr. Green of the ASV Committee, and the corrupt translators of the New American Standard Version, disobeyed this command just as deliberately and flatly as Moses disobeyed the commandment, thou shalt not kill, when he murdered the Egyptian and hit him in the sand, or when David disobeyed the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and took Bathsheba to be his wife. Be not wise in your own conceit. Mind not high things. Don't pay too much attention to high things. Men of high degree of a lie and vanity and weight in the balance is less than nothing. That is, don't be a snob. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Bow down. Some of your friends should be plumbers, bricklayers, electricians, farmers, and mechanics. A Christian who makes $12,000 a year and has no Christian friends who make $5,000 a year is a backslidden Christian who has violated the commands of the New Testament. Now you pray about that for a while. We have this peculiar institutionalized promotional billing type of Christianity today that only makes friends of people that have money. James says, and says very clearly, that God hath chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him. And he said, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. God help you, brother, if you ever get to the place where you think the only good prospect for visitation is somebody who makes over $10,000 a year, you've got problems, and they're spiritual. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Don't pay him back the way he pays you. Recompense to no man evil for evil, saved or lost. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That is, provide what all men would consider to be correct under the circumstances. Provide things honest in the open where a man can see it, living in a good conscience before God and man, in the sight of all men, if it be possible, implying that sometimes it's not always possible. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You're not going to be able to live peaceably with all men all the time, but as much as lies within you, make your utmost effort. Do your very best to live peaceably with all men, saved or lost. If you can't, you can't. But if possible, do it. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto to wrath. Step back. Let God take the vengeance. You give place, give way, yield, submit. Give place unto wrath. Step back and let God dish out the treatment. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Quoting Deuteronomy 32:35. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, or if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And of course, these verses deal with the treatment of the unsaved. And you might compare them in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Now, we have often made reference to this people, to the people who try to dress up God and make him respectable so he'll not offend the Parent-Teachers Association. In the modern cultured, interdenominational day school FM type of Christianity in which we live, these are the people that insisted it wasn't a real needle's eye the camel was being stuffed through, but a gate over at Jerusalem called the needle's eye. You see, we have always had these people with us. They're about half female, whether they're male or female. And they have this peculiar idea that God isn't respectable if he says things they don't like. Now, this bunch has taken verse 20 and given the wildest possible construction on the verse that you ever heard of in your life. And you may not believe this, but there are fundamental born-again professing Christians in America who actually teach that the passage was talking about putting coals of fire onto the fire pan of your enemy when he comes down the street with his coal pan on top of his head so he can have some more hot coals for his fireplace, if you can imagine it. But this is this old damnable, respectable Christianity that has nearly cursed our nation out of existence. This is this Christianity that thinks Elijah was a reprobate and John the Baptist was offensive and couldn't have eaten locusts. He had to eat a plant called the locust plant. This is the generation that murdered Jesus Christ. And many of them are professing Christians. Here's the generation that would not tolerate Jesus Christ sitting down at the table and speaking to his host in the manner in which Jesus spoke to his host in the Gospel according to Luke. And if you want the correct cross reference for the passage, you'd better study Proverbs 25, verse 21 to 22, and Psalm 140, verse 9 and 10, where you're told that your kind treatment of the unsaved adds to their eternal damnation in the furnace. And the coals are in the furnace of fire. Matthew 13, verse 49 to 50. And all the attempts of this modern interdenominational, cultured, nicey-wicey, sweetie-weedy, so I can get your money, Christianity, cannot cover up the glaring fact the passage is a reference to an unsaved man in hell. This is some more of this stuff. We have a certain type of Christian America who doesn't drink and doesn't smoke and doesn't dance and doesn't go to the movies and wears the proper size dress, and his entire life is spent trying to just get up and gather up and haul to himself all the possible money he can and cuts all the corners he can cut in order to get it. Now, this is a very famous type of Christian, and America is getting filled with them. All right, chapter 13. He's talked about the Christian's relationship to individuals. Now he begins to talk about the Christian's relationship to the government. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And like a man said one time, he said, what in the world are we going to do if the powers that be aren't what they ought to be? And a Christian said, then you'd better pray that the powers that be will become the powers that were. One of the medieval Christian prayers was, O Lord, grant that we might not despise our rulers, and O Lord, that they might not act so we can't help it. It was Simon Peter who said, fear God, honor the king, when the king was Nero. And of course, this discipline, this subjection of the powers that be, is something that Karl Marx and Engels and Trotsky and the modern revolutionaries never learned and were never submissive to. When the crowd of international socialists go down the streets of Atlanta and Montgomery singing We Shall Overcome and call themselves a Southern Christian Conference, they belie their profession. The Christian has already overcome. No Christian would think of singing We Shall Overcome, We Shall Overcome. The Bible said, who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? The man that's born of God overcomes the world, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I'm not worrying about overcoming at a future date. I'm an overcomer right now in Jesus Christ. And all this stuff is just stuff of nonsense. These people who try to break state laws and break governmental laws and set up laws that are lawless, they're not Christians. And if they are Christians, they are a blasphemy to the name of Jesus Christ and a shame and a disgrace to the Word of God. The Word of God says you're to be in subjection to the powers that be. The powers that be are ordained of God. The devil's ordained of God. Paul said we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Well, we have a man in this world today who thinks because his church is still here that the power of hell hasn't prevailed against it because his church has the approval of God Almighty. Well, the devil was here before his church was here, and the devil is still here. What are you trying to prove? A man said to me, he said, the church I belong to has been here for 19 centuries. I said, man, garbage has been here for more than 50 centuries. What's the point? The devil is one of the powers that be that's ordained of God. Saul was a demon-possessed murderer, but he was anointed of the Lord. He was a Messiah, a Christos. The Lord's anointed, and so is the anointed cherub that covers, Ezekiel 28. Now, of course, we know the rule on this. Jesus Christ gives us the rule when he says, render unto Caesars the things that are Caesars, and unto gods the things that are gods. And we find this rule well illustrated in the book of Exodus, where we read that when Pharaoh gave commandment for the children of Israel, to have the babies cast into the river, the male babies, the midwives disobeyed the king, therefore the Lord blessed them. In plain words, the rule is, we are always to obey the powers that be, unless the powers that be give us a clear commandment to do something that violates the commandment of God. Then it's something else. Then we have to obey God, or as Simon Peter says in the book of Acts, we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5, verse 29. This brings up, of course, the great matter of conscientious objecting, which, of course, is named right. I mean, a man is going by his conscience, not by the Bible. There's no biblical objection anywhere. It is strange, however, that conscientious objectors often cite Scripture for their convictions, which is very peculiar. Paul, the greatest Christian that ever lived, not only approved of capital punishment, but submitted to capital punishment. Acts chapter 25, verse 11. And this great Christian had no objection to warfare at all. Jesus Christ said there'll be wars and rumors of wars, and Paul said be in subjection to the powers that be, that powers that be are ordained of God. And if you're a conscientious objector, you may have grounds of conscience for not wishing to rule a war, but you certainly don't have any biblical grounds. And one of the marvels of the age is to hear the conscientious objector quoting Scripture. Well, you might quote Buddha or Khalil Gibran, but not the Bible. The same God who said, thou shalt not kill, in Exodus chapter 20, told the children of Israel under Saul, go to the Amalekites and slay utterly, both man and woman, sheep and oxen, fatling, suckling, child, kill them all. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. You see, an unsaved man, a demon-possessed unsaved man who is trying to get out of his governmental responsibilities is liable to try all kinds of peculiar things. And by quoting, we ought to obey God rather than man, then quoting, thou shalt not kill, he just reveals the extent of the demon possession. For anybody with an ounce of sense can see the commandments in Exodus 20 are individual commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. If there was any doubt in your mind as to what kind of killing this was, the Lord Jesus Christ plainly interprets the passage in the King James 1611 Authorized Version in Matthew chapter 19, verse 18, as thou shalt do no murder. What is forbidden is plainly murder, not war, not self-defense, not manslaughter, and not defense of your homeland or your wife and children. And it's strange how confused people get. In Numbers chapter 35, we find the laws on self-defense, on manslaughter, on murder, and mayhem. The Bible covers all the situation ethics, and the men who imagine the Bible doesn't cover all the cases, of course, are men who don't read the Bible. In Luke 22, the Lord Jesus Christ said to these gentlemen at the Last Supper, tell you what you better do. He said, you better sell your cloak and get your sword. Now, Luke chapter 22, verse 36 and 37. And they said, here are two swords, Luke 22, 38. And he said, it's enough. Now, he wouldn't let Simon Peter draw the sword to defend him, but that was to fulfill Scripture that said that he would be taken, you see. And Simon Peter there was interfering with the fulfillment of Scripture. Isn't it amazing how foul up people can get when they decide that what they think is more important than what God said? I wouldn't tell you what I think about it, because what I think is immaterial. The book said, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, the power that is the ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he, the ruler, is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And he said earlier, give place to wrath, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Now the biblical teaching on this matter is very, very clear. The devil does what he does through the permissive power of God. The popes and the Neros and the Caesars and the other godless, depraved, demoniac rulers of this world who claim power from God have their power from God. But it is only permissive power. This is the shaft the Lord Jesus Christ jams in the Pilate's craw when he's being judged, and Pilate doesn't forget it. Notice Jesus says to Pilate in John 19:11, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. You see, the man who had charge of the execution of a sinless man got his power from God. He was the minister of God, a terror to bad works, not good. Now how do you like that? And when Jesus Christ said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, don't you think for a minute that that power was delegated first to some particular church organization. That power is first delivered to the devil. Here's a man that says, our church is the one true church. We have the one true sacraments and have the apostolic succession from blessed Simon Peter, and the gates of hell won't prevail against our church because Christ said, all power is given me in heaven and earth. And therefore he gave us the power, and that's why we're still around. Why is the devil still around? The devil said in Luke 4:6, all this power, all this power will I give thee, talking to Christ, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. You can get power from the devil. Nero and Caligula, and Bloody Mary and Lucretia Borgia and Hitler, they got their power from God in the sense they had the permissive power of God to do what they did. God allowed them to do it. They had the directive power from Satan. Then the highway patrolman there is a terror for evil works, not good. And a man doesn't consistently look in his rear view mirror when he's traveling 10 miles under the speed limit. You check it when you travel over the speed limit, if I know anything about human nature. And under these verses, you're told clearly you ought to obey the powers that be. The sergeant is part of the powers that be. The mayor, the governor, the police force. These people who refer to the police force as pigs couldn't possibly be Christians, even if they profess to be. They resist, they receive to themselves damnation. And these rulers are not a terror to good works. Why, no man who's a good man is worried about the police.